Good morning. It's good to be with you again. Thank you very much. I've got a cold and a sniffle too. So, are you fit? As Neil was asking us earlier on, telling us these wonderful stories of people who go across ice patches. It's an interesting word, isn't it, fit? It's a word which interests me, not fitness necessarily, but just what it means to be fit. What are you fit for? Because being fit, of course, implies that there's some task ahead and that you are qualified for that particular task. Are you fit for heaven? Are you fit to serve him? There are all kinds of fitnesses. I've been thinking about many aspects of this, really in connection with the life of the Lord Jesus himself. You know that he had to become fit. That's to say, he had to become qualified for the task that he was to fulfill. He came into our world with a specific mission. And in order to fulfill that mission, he had to fulfill certain qualifications. He had to become a human being. This is what the Bible says very plainly. He had to become man in order that he could do what he had come to do. He had to become man so that he could die. He actually had to become man so that beyond his death and resurrection, he could actually serve as a high priest. If he had not become human, he would not be qualified to serve as a high priest. He would not be fit to be a high priest if he was not human. Only human beings could be high priests. It's interesting, isn't it, this idea of fitness. And the way that God gets us fit and fits us for the tasks that he has for us. My thoughts have been turning to something which, when I thought about it, I realized that I've really spent very little time in my life thinking about this particular aspect of things. I've been thinking about the 50 days, the days in between the cross and the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's 7 weeks almost. And for 40 days of those 7 weeks, the Lord Jesus was present, coming and going, appearing and disappearing. You know, 40 days is a long time. And really, we have not a lot in the Bible to tell us what was happening during those days. Except that here and there we begin to get little clues. And then, of course, there was 10 days after he had ascended into heaven. And then what's happening in those 10 days? I know people will say, well, they were praying. Well, I think they were doing more than praying, as we'll see in a little while. But I was thinking just about the way in which God gets things ready, in which he prepares things. God does not rush into things. He doesn't. I've been involved in different projects at different times, and I've said it's a little bit like launching the boat, and halfway across the ocean, you're still building it. And there are all kinds of things that you haven't actually put in place. Now, God doesn't work like that. God prepares things. He gets them ready. Hence the way they used to preach in the old days, and they used to say, well, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Are you ready? Are we ready? Jesus became ready. He became qualified in order to do what was necessary, in order to exactly do what was necessary. My old Bible college principal used to say that the letters Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, stood for just exactly suits us sinners. He became exactly what it was necessary to become, and he continues to be exactly what we need. That's exactly the way he does it. I've got some passages of scripture I'd like to read to you. The first one is from the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. I don't know how well you know the book of Malachi. It's an interesting book, fascinating book in many ways. Malachi means a messenger. And in this book, Malachi's complaint is that the priests of Israel, who were intended to be the messengers of God have failed in what they were going to do. And then his prophecy is that God is going to send a messenger, and that this messenger will get things ready for the messenger who is coming. So there are actually four messengers in the book of Malachi. Malachi is a messenger. He's telling about the failed messenger, which was the Aaronic priesthood. He's telling us about the messenger who would come, which is John the Baptist. And he's saying that John was going to be a messenger of another messenger, the one that he calls the messenger of the covenant. So now you understand what Malachi is all about. Let's just read from chapter 3. And we'll begin at verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. He's speaking first of all about John the Baptist. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto their Lord an offering in righteousness. And it goes on in that kind of theme. The book of Malachi begins with a very sober phrase. It sums up the whole of the Old Testament. I think it's in the very second verse of this book. It so sums up the whole of the Old Testament with this simple phrase, I have loved you, says the Lord. But. There's a contrast throughout the book of Malachi of what God did and what God's people did, of what God said and what God's people said. So you've constantly got this tension, this intention of God and this behavior of the people. It's a thrilling way of summing up God's dealings with people. I have loved you, saith the Lord. I don't know whether you are conscious of that, but they could actually write that over your life too. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Through all your disappointments and confusions, all your failures, all your sins, it's never changed. I have loved you, saith the Lord. He doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not. That's why the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, are not consumed, it says in this same book. I'm not really intending to preach to you about Malachi. It's just that it's a fascinating book. In the way that it begins, God says, I have loved you. And then if you look at some of the other versions, God says something like this to the priests of Israel. He says, oh, that someone among you would close the doors and offer no more sacrifices upon my altar. It was a time when God was really again coming to his people and saying, you've had yet another chance, another opportunity, and you haven't taken it. You've failed. Oh, that the whole thing would just be closed down. It's finished. It's ruined. Behind this is the whole story of God's house, the temple. And in many ways it begins with that very simple thing called the tabernacle, which was really a mobile temple. That's all it was. But it was a place not for people to sit down in or people to sing choruses in. Primarily, it was a traveling palace. It was a place where the king could live in the midst of all his servants. So they built the tabernacle. And there was no doubt when God had taken up residence in his palace, because the glory of God came in such power that the priests weren't able to stand to minister. They were helpless in the presence of God having come to take up his place and residence in his tabernacle. And that was the theme. God was there in his glory. You've probably heard the word Shekinah, which means the glorious presence of God. And that was contained, in one sense, in that place, the tabernacle. Then there came a time when the people of Israel had not fulfilled what God had intended them to be, and they were locked in conflict with different nations, particularly with the Philistines. And they decided that they would guarantee their own victory in battle by taking the symbol of God's presence with them. And they decided that they would take with them the ark, this mobile throne of God, this place where God sat and reigned in the midst of his people. And they took it into battle, believing that this would guarantee their success. But they failed. And in fact, the ark was stolen and taken away by the Philistines. And in that day, the chief priest was so broken-hearted at the thought of what had happened that he toppled backwards off the chair that he was sitting on and broke his neck. His son was killed in battle, and his grandson was born on the same day. And they called his grandson Ichabod. The glory has departed. They'd had some sorrow in their family. Granddad had died, Dad had died, Israel had been beaten. But the greatest tragedy was this, captured in the name they gave to this son. The glory is departed. God's presence is no longer with us. And then you have a fascinating time. I don't know whether you ever think of the Bible in these terms, but the history in between almost the beginning of the book of Samuel and right through the life of David is a very disrupted history, because things weren't working in the way that they were intended to. The ark was no longer linked to the tabernacle. So consequently, I don't know what they did on the Day of Atonement. I don't know how they sprinkled blood before the ark when the ark wasn't there. I guess they must just have gone through the motions. But God's presence was not there. And if you remember, if you follow this story through, you'll know that ultimately David brought the ark back to Jerusalem at great cost. But they brought it back, and then Solomon built the temple according to David's specifications. And on the day when everything was ready, they prayed that God would come and take up residence in his palace. And the glory of God came with such power, a perfect repetition of what had happened when they'd erected the tabernacle first time round. God came in such power that the priests weren't able to minister because of their consciousness that God was in that place. Tremendous beginnings. And then you go on a few years later, and another attack comes against the people of God. And again the ark is stolen, and this time forever, as far as we know. Don't believe everything Hollywood tells you. As far as we know, the ark has vanished forever. There's no trace of it anywhere. That was the time, really, that Ezekiel began to have his visions. And in his visions he saw the glory of God lifting up from the temple and accompanying the exiles into their prison, effectively, in Babylon. And although he didn't use the word, you could have used it very easily, Ichabod. The glory has departed. And then, strangely, when God brought them back and they built yet another temple, there was a promise about that temple that the glory of that temple would be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple, although it was much smaller. But when they built the temple, and they had their day of inauguration, and it was all opened, the Bible is absolutely silent. There's no mention that God ever took residence there. They honored it as his house, and God expected them to honor it there, but there was no evidence of his presence. And then you get these kind of phrases, maybe capturing the longing of Israel, as well as the intention of God. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. They knew in their heart of hearts that he wasn't there in the way that he'd been in Moses' day or in Solomon's day. They knew there was something missing. Maybe you know there's something missing. Maybe you know that things aren't as they ought to be. That although you've gone through all the motions and everything seems to be in its right place, somehow there's a presence that's missing. Somehow there's a power that's missing. You know, don't you, that Christianity isn't essentially a list of things that you believe in. It's not a theology. It's not a list of things you do. It's not a kind of an ethical code. It's a relationship with God through his Son, lived in the power of God's Spirit. And if it's not that, then really it's an empty shell. You might have all the right shapes. You may sing all the right hymns. You might do all the right things. But you were built You have a purpose. You were made fit originally to be the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. As a result of sin, we have lost our fitness. We have lost our qualification. We have lost the privilege of having God come and live on the inside. And for generations, God would come close to His people. He would be with them. He would inspire them. He would guide them. He would bless them. He would save them. But His longing was to be within them. His longing was to take up residence again. And maybe that's what's captured here. I'll read it again in case you've forgotten it. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And then if you remember in these verses that follow on from here, it begins to speak of the unique work that the coming Lord would do when He came to His temple. I don't know what you think about the work of the Holy Spirit, whether you immediately think of some aspect of His work, whether you think of power or ability or speaking with tongues, or I don't know what is the first thing that comes to your mind. But the first thing that came to God's mind as He spoke here through Malachi was this: He's coming to make things clean. He's coming to purge. He's coming to purify. He's coming to make sure that the place is as it ought to be. Every vessel in the tabernacle and in the temple at this stage was of gold. Beautiful embroideries with gold thread and silver thread, and all of it had to be purified. All of it had to be fit to be part of that God was going to inhabit. Okay, let's go on a little bit. Let's go to the last chapter this time of the book of Luke's Gospel. I don't know whether you do this, but it's a good thing to do it at times, to go through, say, one of the Gospels or something like that, and as you go through it, try to put yourself in the shoes of the people who lived these experiences. With their limitations, it's very easy, you know, to look back. It's hindsight, they say, is the only perfect science. And to look back, you can learn all kinds of things, but they weren't looking back. They were in the midst of it. And all they knew was what they knew. They didn't know what you know. They didn't have the New Testament. They had none of these things. And then you see the pattern of their lives, the way things that develop, and think, what could this have meant to these people? What were they thinking of? What were they expecting? Now, this is the last bit of Luke's Gospel. And I'll read from verse 44. I'm not just thinking about the incidents of Jesus' resurrection. I'm trying to think out what was happening in those 50 days in between Calvary and the day of Pentecost. What was happening to His people? This is verse 44, chapter 24. And He said unto them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved. That's to say, it was absolutely necessary. This was the only way He could be fit for what He had to do. It behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. During the 40 days that Jesus was raised from the dead and stood upon the earth, He was constantly coming and going, and usually, it seems, appeared to small groups. On one occasion, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that He appeared to over 500 people at once, but that was exceptional. And I think, in my own mind, is almost certainly the day he ascended into heaven. Usually there were just revelations of himself to this group and to this group and to this individual and to that individual. You are witnesses of these things. These people were being qualified to be a witness. You can't be a witness because you want to be a witness. You can only be a witness if you're qualified to be a witness. If you have a longing to go and be a witness in a court of the law, and you say, yes, I'll volunteer. And they say, well, what did you see? You say, well, nothing special, but I just would like this experience of being a witness. You can't be a witness unless you've seen certain things. You have to be an eyewitness in order to be able to say these things. So these people were becoming eyewitnesses of Jesus in all the power of his resurrection. They were seeing him. They were talking with him. They were handling him. And behold, it says in verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That little word, tarry ye, literally means sit down in. Sit down in Jerusalem. Sometimes we work ourselves into a frenzy trying to get God to do things for us. And Jesus says to them, sit down in Jerusalem. Do you know, for the full impact of the Spirit's work to be made real in our hearts, there have to be two sitting downs. You have to be sitting down and he has to be sitting down. Does that sound strange to you? You have to be sitting down, and I'm using picture language. You have to be sitting down and he has to be sitting down. He is sitting down because he's done everything that needs to be done. It is done, and so he has sat down. There's nothing that you can do, so you may just as well sit down. There's no contribution you can make to this. And in a sense, there's no contribution that he can make concerning his work upon the cross. It's all done. He continually pleads the effectiveness of it. He continually prays for us. But there's nothing that he can add to what he did upon the cross. It's all done. He is sitting down. I was thinking, you know that I'm a very pedantic person, and I'm terrible to be with, really. But I was noticing when we were singing this morning that lovely hymn of Stuart Townend, and I was thinking, I wonder why he said that Jesus is standing. Next time you sing it, you'll see he talks about Jesus standing. Maybe he was thinking about that event where Jesus stands to receive Stephen. But the fundamental picture of Jesus in the New Testament now is that he is sitting. He is seated in the heavenly places. He's seated because it's done. And he says to them, now you sit down. You stay in Jerusalem. Maybe you remember that literally they were sitting. The Holy Spirit filled the house where they were sitting. So they did it literally. Here we go, verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them. This is a beautiful picture. It says, as his feet left the earth, he was speaking blessing. Not cursing and threatening and judgments, but blessing. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. So, that's what they did. In the days in between his ascension, when he ascended to heaven, and the coming of the Spirit, if I had said to you, what was happening during those 10 days? I guess most people have said, well, they were praying in the upper room. But it actually says here they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. I guess both are true. They were regularly at the temple, day by day. There was in the temple, Herod's temple as they called it in Jesus' day, a kind of a colonnade on the east side. It had magnificent great columns that reached up, and it provided a place where there could be shelter from the sun or from the rain, and people would sit there, and they would have public meetings there at times. This is where Jesus was teaching, in that particular place, in that colonnade on one occasion. Almost certainly, these early disciples were gathering there daily. When the temple doors closed, as they did at midnight, then obviously they'd have to go back to wherever they were. But every day, as soon as they could, they were back to this one place. I wonder whether Malachi was in their mind. The Lord whom you seek shall come suddenly to his temple. He will come. I don't know how fully they understood all the implications of what was happening, but the symbols and the reality were all mixed up together. You can see it again if you continue Luke's gospel as it goes on into the Acts of the Apostles. You know, it's really all the work of the same men. And he says this. Acts chapter 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. This is one of the things that Luke identifies. He says, one of the things that was happening in the 40 days of his resurrection while he was upon earth, he was giving commandments to the apostles. He was commissioning them. He was telling them of their work. In Luke's gospel, it says, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. I think this particular moment began, I think we have the record of it in John's gospel in chapter 20, when it says, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Spirit. That wasn't the Pentecostal outpouring. That was a unique equipping for these men, that their mind should be unlocked so that the scriptures could be unlocked. They must have been 40 amazing days as things which they had known all their lives began to open up to them. What a thrilling time. I don't know whether you've had times like this when passages of scripture have begun to open up to you and you begin to see it and you think, yes, yes, yes. Sometimes my quiet times can be quite noisy times. And you just see how a thing begins to open out and you see the glory of it. Well, they had 40 days of this with Jesus in their midst, opening the scriptures, saying that these things testify of me, explaining the implications of the Old Testament. All kinds of questions that you have still got, they were getting the answers to. As these things were being explained to them. And he was commissioning them. When we talk about some things of the work of the Spirit, I think sometimes we don't realize that there was something very unique in the work of the Spirit, which was for Jesus' original disciples. He actually prayed, if you remember, did the Lord, in John chapter 17, for them, that's to say his disciples, and for those who would believe on him through their word. So their words were going to have vital importance. That's why the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things that they had heard. So they had this special empowering of the Spirit that opened their minds and quickened their memories and brought everything back together so that they began to see all the implications of things that had been taking place. Then it goes on to say this, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. I think that must be one of the main reasons that he remained on the earth for 40 days. That he gave to them infallible proofs so that there could be absolutely no doubt in their minds that they had seen a phantom or had a strange experience. Infallible proofs. 40 days of infallible proofs. This is why they were able to witness even to the shedding of their own blood. This is why they were able to go through. They were utterly convinced they had seen him. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he spent 40 days opening the scriptures and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. What do you think the kingdom of God is? When God had first taken the people of Israel to be His unique nation, not just the promises given in the one line coming down through Abraham, but the whole nation gathered together and joined in covenant to them, He said it was so that He could be their God and they would be His people. And He said, "And you will be a kingdom of priests unto Me." So this was God's kingdom. This was the kingdom of God. It would be very different to the other kingdoms that they had touched. It would be different to Egypt. It would be different to other nations that they knew of. God's kingdom, God's nation and its purpose would be very different to all the others. They would be a kingdom of priests unto Him. They would be God-focused, God-orientated. That was the pattern of it. Jesus apparently spent 40 days opening out the implications of the kingdom of God. One of the things maybe you remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was probably one of the most able men in the New Testament speaking naturally. I think Nicodemus may be the best man in the New Testament speaking naturally. He wasn't a hypocrite, he wasn't a fake, he wasn't someone who was trying to get things done just for his own selfish ends. He was a man who was a teacher of Israel. He was a man who wanted to understand. And he came to Jesus and began this fairly flowery thing. "Lord, we know that You're a teacher come from God, because no one can do the miracles that You do except God be with him." And Jesus, it's wonderful how the Lord kind of cuts through our complicated thinking at times. And He says, "Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's what you really need, Nicodemus. What you need is not lots of explanations. What you need is a vision. What you need is insight. What you need is to be able to see. But you can't see unless you're born again. Jesus begins to speak of the kingdom of God, its implications, the way it will work. We won't talk too much about that just now. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says He, you have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power, in His own authority. But you shall receive dynamic power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." And now they've got 10 days. They've got 10 days to wait, and they spend their time. Maybe this is just my imagination, but I can imagine them just fellowshipping together and thinking about the things that He had shared with them. Spending their time in Solomon's colonnade, sharing these things together, praying together, going to the services as they understood them at that time, going back maybe to the home of John Mark, which was a fair distance away from the temple. It speaks of that particular place here. It says in verse 13 that when they returned, verse 12, when they returned to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. These upper rooms were the room just under the flat roof, and they would often use these things for functions, as they would say in the north of England. You often have pubs with a function room. And it's kind of set aside specially for certain things. We had a front room in our house that was set aside for Christmas Day and Boxing Day. I'm not kidding. We never had a fire in it for the rest of the year. You never went into the front room unless you were answering the front door. That was the only time. But these were rooms kind of set aside, and they would be used for special things. And in this home, and most people think it's the home of John Mark, they had obviously a large room, and this is where they were gathering. When they weren't at the temple, that's where they were. And when they weren't there, they were at the temple. You could always find them either at the temple or in that room. They were continually praying, fellowshipping together, talking together. I don't think that this was a 10-day intense prayer meeting. I don't think it was. I think it was a day of ever-increasing excitement. One of the things that happened in the build-up to the day of Pentecost as a Jewish feast was that when they got to about 7 days before it, they used to look forward with increasing excitement to the day. So it's a little bit like an Advent calendar. They were counting them down. This is the seventh day. This is the sixth. This is the fifth. This is the fourth. Working their way down. Because to them, the day of Pentecost was a very exciting moment in Jewish history. Because although it was a sort of a harvest festival, amongst other things, to them, the most important thing was that it was the anniversary, as far as they were concerned, of the giving of the law. It was the anniversary of the time when this nation became God's nation, when they were joined in covenant with Him. And they remembered this with tremendous excitement. That was the birthday of Israel. So every year they celebrated the birthday with this tremendous countdown to it. And they're praying and they're waiting. And I am absolutely convinced that one of the verses in their mind was Malachi. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. He shall come, says that thing, echoing again. He shall come. He shall come. In Acts chapter 2, it says this. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, I wonder which place it was. Now, we know it's only one of two places. It was either John Mark's upper room, or it was Solomon's colonnade. Like you, for most of my life, I've thought, well, yeah, it was the upper room, without a doubt. As I've begun to think in these last short time, I began to think, well, I'm not absolutely sure that it was the upper room. It goes on to say this, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. This word house is used, of course, not just of private dwelling places. This is the word that Jesus used when He said, you've made My Father's house a den of thieves. This is the word that Jesus used when in those terrible moments He said to the Jewish nation, your house is left to you desolate. Ichabod. It wasn't the first time God's house had been left desolate. It wasn't the first time it had been abandoned. During the days of His ministry, He constantly referred them to this central point of their faith. He called it My Father's house. But then you come, and I think it's the last verses of chapter 24 or 25 of Matthew, or something like that, and He says these terrible words, your house is left to you derelict. It's almost as though He abandons it, and He says, I don't even acknowledge that it's mine anymore. It's no longer My Father's house. It's yours. This is a terrible word to speak. This is another Ichabod. And yet these people are going to this place, to this physical site, and fellowshipping. They're praising God. They're worshipping. They used to have public meetings. I don't know whether you do this kind of thing, but I often do this. I try to think, well, what did the people who were watching them think was happening? When they saw this group of people coming regularly, day in, day out, to the temple. Singing, I don't know what they were singing, praying, just rejoicing. And it must have been really strange, particularly if the people who were watching recognized that these people were the followers of this despised Nazarene who had been put to death and got rid of. They ought by now to be coming really discouraged and beginning to kind of trickle away and gone back to their own things. That was normal pattern. But here they are. They're gathering together with tremendous concentration. They're rejoicing in each other. They're rejoicing at what God has done. And they're without a doubt waiting. Waiting, He whom you seek shall come suddenly to His temple. You imagine this in the temple. I don't mean in the holy bit. I mean in the outer courts, where anyone could go, where the Gentiles could go. where the women could go, the outermost part, these colonnades. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, it's here. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came, he did say he would come suddenly, he who you seek will come suddenly to his temple. As of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is one of the things that makes me think that this is most likely the temple area. You've suddenly got thousands of people around. Now, John Mark's home traditionally was in the southeast corner of the city, and it'd be a bit difficult to work out where all these people could suddenly have come from in that particular point when all the concentration would have been on the opposite end of the city in the temple. But if this happened in the temple, well, the audience are there. They're all ready. You've got a captive audience. They're ready. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were astonished, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. I'm not going to read through this list of where they came from. I just want to get down to this particular point. So I'll catch in at verse 11. Cretes and Arabians we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? I'm not going to say what it meant. I'm going to save that until tonight. But I just want you to understand that this day was the birthday of the nation. They would have some sense that God was going to come and start again. There was going to be a new nation, and a new birthday, and a new priesthood, and a new kingdom. The glory of this house is going to be greater than anything that had been in the past. But it's not just the stones and the gold now. Jesus has spoken of that. He says there won't be one stone left on another. It's another house. It's another glory. Do you know this? Do you know that God has in some amazing ways in your life prepared you and spoken to you and opened your eyes so that you can begin to see the implications of what He's doing? Have you begun to see the implications of His death on the cross? Have you understood that you need to repent and that there is forgiveness available for you and the putting away of your sins because of what Jesus has done? Do you understand all that? Well, I think you're fit. That's to say, I think you're ready for the next stage of the process. If you understand this, you're ready for God to do what He's wanted to do all along, which is to come and fill you with all His fullness. It's His promise. He will come suddenly. He will come. The great promise of the Old Testament, He will come, He will come. But it goes right into the New Testament when Jesus is speaking of the Spirit. He says, when He has come, it's the great theme. And on that day, they knew He'd come. Let's pray. I want to thank You, Lord, for the wonderful way in which You have handled our lives. Thank You for all the experiences of our lives. If of parents we came who honored Thy name, 'twas Thy wisdom appointed it so. If we were in a Christian school or Christian home, we thank You for it. If we weren't, we thank You for that. These are Your preparations, Lord. We thank You that You have prepared a place for us and prepared wonderful things in Your heart. We thank You, Lord, there's no hurry and rush about this thing. We thank You, Lord, that You have done all things so that we can just come and sit in Jerusalem with hearts full of expectation, with tremendous excitement, with the thrill that this will be that. That of which we've heard of for all these years, this is it. He who is coming is come. Lord, I do pray for each one here. If there are any who have been disappointed, any who have sat long and hoped long and not experienced what you know, Lord, will you bring expectation again to their hearts? Will you tell them, Lord, that they've not been forgotten? That you've not done a detour around them and moved on without them? But that your heart was always the same. I've loved you. And I'm going to come suddenly to the temple. And I'm going to purify you. Make you fit to be a priest. As part of the kingdom of priests. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Is he opening the scriptures to you? It's all part of his preparation. Do you know your sins are forgiven? It's all part of his preparation. Do you know your sins are put away? It's all part of his preparation. It's all part. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we want you to see of the travail of your soul and be satisfied. We're asking these things not, Lord, just for our own consciousness of them, not for our own sensual enjoyment of even the presence of God. We're asking these things, Lord, because we believe this is what you made the human race for, to be the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We want you to have your inheritance. We want you to receive, Lord, all that you died for. Amen.